All right, so we are in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And while you're on your way there to Mark, chapter 2, this is the earliest Gospel that we have, written by Mark, the good news. He was the companion of Peter, and so some people say it's the Gospel of Peter. He was not one of the original apostles. You can read about him in Acts chapter 12. There's some kind of a prayer meeting in a home. Apparently his mom's house. There's a prayer meeting at his mom's house. And he's there. He also ends up traveling with Paul and does not so well. Paul saw him as a failure and got mad at him. And then later on, Paul said, go get Mark. He's important to me. So the different gospel writers are writing to different groups of people. Matthew is writing primarily to the Hebrew community, to the Jewish community, and does a lot with the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecies. Mark is writing primarily to the Roman community. And as such, the Romans like power. They were all about power. So this is the power gospel. He moves quickly from one event to the next event. You could call Mark a series of really short stories. He just takes things and just moves on and moves on and moves on. And so I don't know if this is an appropriate question to ask or not, but in chapter 2, you kind of get to like, well, what does Jesus do for me? Well, you're going to see a lot of what Jesus does for me, does for you in this particular chapter. We're going to see here, we'll be looking at forgiveness, friendship, freedom, and a full life. So let's read it. Let's read the first 12 verses. If somebody wants to read, is there a reader in the room? Somebody wants to stand up and read real loud? Otherwise, I'll read it. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, now that's sort of his home base right now, Capernaum. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It says, people heard he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. And some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the man who was lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some teachers of the law, they were sitting there. Well, they had come deliberately there to try to catch Jesus. And they were thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to them, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, and they said, we have never, ever seen anything like this. So the first thing that you learn here is that this particular passage, is his friends are looking for a miracle. And the background is Jesus has been downplaying self-promotion. He's not promoting himself. In fact, he tells people when he heals them, you know, don't say anything, just go back home. But people are saying things, and Jesus is going viral. He's going viral. He's going grassroots. People are hearing about him everywhere. Everywhere he goes, there's a crowd. So one thing that happens here, this roof, this is kind of an interesting scenario. Like, what do you mean the roof? He goes up on the roof. Again, you have to think ancient Middle East. You have to think of the way that they did roofs there. Their roofs are always flat for the most part. They don't have sloped roofs. Why don't they have sloped roofs? Because what's a sloped roof do for you? Gets rid of the snow. You know, the snow slides down. They don't have that problem there. They have flat roofs. And some of the roofs in the day, the Syrian design for roofs, was constructed of timbers that were laid parallel to each other, maybe 2 or 3 feet apart. And then you would put over the top of it, you'd put reeds and branches and thistles, anything that you could find. And then maybe you would mud it up, put some clay on there. So it's not the same as a roof here where, you know, if Jesus is here teaching you, you hear some noise and you hear sawzalls and chainsaws. And not at all. It's the roof is, it's a thatched roof with reeds and branches. That's why it says, if you read what we just saw, it said they were digging through it. So they're digging through that mud. They're digging through that clay to get down to him. So they dig a hole in the roof. So in this passage, this guy needs a miracle. And his friends are looking for a miracle. I think we put the definition of miracle here. Here's what the dictionary says a miracle is. It's a surprising and welcome event that is not explainable by natural or scientific laws and therefore is considered to be a work of divine agency, a miracle. And so the word miracle, we throw the word miracle around. It's a miracle that I got a parking place, you know, at the store, you know, during Christmas time. Well, no, that's just something that happens. Miracles are something very, very unusual. Chuck Swindoll said that if they happened all the time, you'd call them ordinaries. So this is extraordinary. This is not regular. This is not what ordinarily happens. It's a miracle. It supersedes the laws of nature. And so God is able to supersede those laws anytime he wants. So what's the first thing that you notice here about Jesus? It says that he had come home and he's ministering at home. I think that's pretty important. It's huge. As we move through this chapter, we're going to see healings and teachings and interactions and forgiveness. But Jesus is going to model early on the importance of ministry in our own homes, in our own hometowns, with the people that we know. And so we're supposed to be spreading joy and spreading love and spreading the knowledge of Jesus. Where? At home. Just start at home. Start with the people you're around. Start with the people at work. Start with the person that you ride shotgun with. Start with the person that you do your lunch break with. And so in these early verses of the chapter, we see interactions between family members, friends, members of the community that know each other. And early on, when he starts to pick up these disciples, he's picking up a couple of brothers from one family and then a couple of brothers from another family. It's a very grassroots movement. And Jesus is deliberately keeping it grassroots. Now, it's going to go global. But at this particular point, he's deliberately keeping it grassroots. He's not into self-promotion. Now, he's going to end up telling them, take this thing and bring it everywhere. But at this point, he's not promoting himself, and he doesn't want people to promote him. But he's being promoted. He's going viral. So at least early on here, they know each other. In this chapter, everything is very local, very local. And keep in mind these ancient towns. You can go to Capernaum today, and Capernaum today is probably pretty much like it was in the day. It's sort of a closed unit. If you lived in those towns, they were closed units. Not too many new people come and go. Not too many new things happen. Not too many unusual things happen. It's just day-to-day life with the same people day in and day out. And then Jesus comes and enters the scene, and these people see this guy get healed, and they're like, we never seen anything like this. Well, most people never have seen anything like that, and a lot of us never will see anything like what Jesus did then, these miracles, these breakthrough miracles. But Jesus still does miracles. So the picture of these guys with their paralyzed friend is also a great lesson. People use it frequently, of bringing your friends to Jesus. Because that's what the guys did. These four guys bring this one friend to Jesus. And they did it despite the obstacles and despite the impossible situations. And so it is hard to bring a friend to Jesus. It is hard to get a friend to go to an evangelistic event or to a concert or to a Bible study or two. You know, but you know, you just be creative and you keep doing it. These guys were very creative, and they were determined to get their friend to Jesus. They're going to bring their friend to Jesus. And we also can bring friends, but sometimes we give up too soon. Now, I can tell you that if something like that happened here, our safety and security guys would stop them immediately. But they're up there on the roof getting their friend down. And the roofs aren't high. It's not a roof that's this high. I mean, they're small units. These houses are small units. They've excavated many of them, and they're small. They're very small units. Now, Jesus says to this guy, your sins are forgiven. So the people bring him to be healed. That's what they're coming for. They're coming for the healing. And Jesus says to the guy, your sins are forgiven. So what happens here is sometimes people take this passage and they put the hierarchy of importance. Well, what's more important, the sins being forgiven or the healing? Which one's more important? And I have a friend that uses this scripture, and he says this teaches that forgiveness is more important than healing. Well, in the moment, is it or is it not? We should look at it. Let's tear it apart. Let's unpack it and see what's going on here. I'm not so sure. Jesus doesn't seem to put things in the same categories that we do. And sometimes he heals people, and when he heals them, he doesn't ask them, oh, what, are you a believer? Did that make you believe or what? He is coming. He is God incarnate. He is the kingdom of God on earth. Wherever he goes, that's where the rule and reign of God is. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, if thy kingdom, the future kingdom of heaven, has come to earth, what would happen? There wouldn't be anybody that doesn't know the Lord. There'd be no unsaved people. There'd be no sick people. There'd be nobody depressed. There'd be nobody with mental illness. There'd be nobody with relational difficulty. And so where Jesus is, there's healing. The word is sozo. That means to salvation. It's often translated. To rescue, it's translated. To heal, it's translated. And so, you know, he would say, well, it's better to go to heaven maimed than to perish without Jesus. Okay, maybe he might have a point, but that doesn't seem to be the point of this scripture. But Jesus does talk about forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins is healthy for you. Do you know that it's healthy to forgive, and it's healthy to be forgiven? Here's what the Templeton Foundation said about forgiveness after studying it quite a bit. They said, forgiveness not only heightens the potential for reconciliation when you're divided with somebody, forgiveness works. Forgiveness works. We used to pass around a study by Chuck and Nancy Missler on marriage, and the title of the series was, why should I be the one to change first? Good question. And why should I be the one to forgive first? Well, because forgiving opens up the potential for reconciliation, the giving and receiving of forgiveness. But it also releases the offender from prolonged anger, rage, and stress that have been linked to physiological problems. Cardiovascular diseases, high blood pressure, hypertension, cancer, and even other psychosomatic diseases. Holding unforgiveness and bitterness simply is not good for you. CNN did a thing not too long ago. They said forgiveness heals the heart. Heals the heart. Studies show that forgiveness is good for you. And Jesus is forgiving the man his sin. Now, these guys are looking for a miracle. They're looking for the healing. The guy's going to get both. He's going to get his sins forgiven, and he's going to get a healing. But the forgiveness aspect can't be overlooked. And so Templeton does this study, spends all of this money, gets all of this grant money, and studies forgiveness and comes up with these conclusions. But listen, Christians have known this stuff for 2,000 years. We've known that forgiveness is good for you physically, that it's well documented studies that show this connection. There are several books that have been written that show the connection between bitterness, unforgiveness, and physical health. And you know this yourself. When you're all grumpy, when you're all mad, you know that there's stuff going on in your body as well. Just let it go. Forgiveness is good. It's good to get forgiveness, and it's good to give forgiveness. And you get forgiveness at the cross, and you can give forgiveness because of the cross. And so relationally, well, we don't need to say anything more about that. That connection is obvious. We know that forgiveness works relationally. What's one of the most difficult things in the world to say is, I am sorry. My wife has these nine words. She said these phrases. I think it equals nine words, right? I was wrong. How often do you say that one? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Those are hard words to say. Those are hard phrases to say. Because who wants to be wrong? Why do I have to change first? Why do I have to be? The Apostle Paul in Corinthians. The Corinthians, they're believers. And as believers, they're like whacked. They're like, they are totally out of control. They're out of control relationally. They're out of control sexually. They're out of control spiritually. Their meetings are crazy. And they're at each other, and they're taking each other to court and doing all kinds of stuff. And Paul, at one point, he said, why don't you rather just be wronged? Why don't you rather be wronged? What does that mean? Where I take it, where I go, all right, I'm wrong. Have you ever done that one? You're in the middle of something, and you go, okay, I'm wrong. Now, you need to be careful how you do this. Because I have done it. I have done it. I've done it like this. Okay, I'm wrong. Does that work? Is that for real? Okay, I'm wrong. Not at all. So it's not just saying it, it's being it. Why not rather be wronged? Forgive. Let it go relationally. We know emotionally the effect of internal turmoil, fault-finding, judgment when you don't forgive, the intellectual effect, constant inner justifications trying to convince ourselves of how righteous we are. And we play it over and over again and come up with these scripts about how I'm justified, how this is okay. Just let it go. It's good for you. It's good for your mental health. It's good for your physical health. It's good for your relational health. It's good for your emotional health. It's good for your spiritual health. Because this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is forgiveness, that God forgives us for our sins. And having been forgiven, we're supposed to be people who forgive. How often should we forgive? All the time. Many of us are familiar with that passage where Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? 70, Jesus said, 70 times 7. Well, what's the point there? You know, some of us maybe would count, you know, all the way up into the 400s. Well, not at all. By the time you count that many, you've lost count. You know, the point is just keep forgiving, just keep forgiving. And so this thing here, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and then he heals the guy. And the people are amazed. The people are amazed. So having been to the cross where we receive forgiveness, we linger at the cross so we can extend forgiveness. But sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Because we're extending forgiveness sometimes when we know that people have wronged us, right? They've wronged us. So what should we do? Well, let's take a page out of the Master's playbook and say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus said. When Stephen was being martyred, he didn't do anything to be martyred. In fact, it was false accusations that got him martyred. And when he was dying, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. May this not be held to their account. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I forgive you. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. So move on here a little bit. Let's read verses 13 through 17. Once again, you see, Mark likes to move. It's a series of very short stories. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and he'll spend a lot of time around the lake. It's also called the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret. Once again, he went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. You see a pattern here. Wherever he goes, large crowds are coming to him. He's not so much going to people. They're coming to him. Wherever he goes, they're coming to him. And he began to teach them. He began to teach them because every time you find Jesus, you find him teaching. He's always teaching. And he's using every instance, and he's using every opportunity to teach. He's always teaching. What was the ministry of Jesus? Teaching, preaching. Preaching is proclaiming and inviting, healing, and going about doing good. So basically the big three things, preaching, teaching, and healing. He's doing it all the time. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting by the tax collector's booth. And he said, "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and he followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, now let's back it up, because Levi is a tax collector. My sister spent her career being a tax collector. And later in life, her, along with a lot of the rest of my family, started to believe in Jesus, started to believe in the scriptures. And I remember her asking me one time, "What's the deal with the tax collectors? Like the tax collectors in the the tax collectors in the Bible are never seen as, you know, being that great." Well, why weren't the tax collectors seen as being that great? It's kind of simple, really. The Jewish people had been overrun by Rome. They considered it oppression. They wanted to be free people. They didn't want to sit underneath Rome. And Rome, the big thing about Rome was they were totally into military. They were totally into taxes. They were totally into emperors. You know, they started out, they had, you know, some ideas of democracy in the Senate and all of that kind of stuff. Well, it moves to the place where it just starts to be emperor rule, governor rule, dictator rule. But they had a huge military machine, and the military machine constantly needed more and more money. So the way that they got money was they would tax people, and it would be a simple way of taxation. They would get local tax collectors. So maybe out of this room, we would get a tax collector. One of us would agree with Rome, would be a tax collector, and we would assess this room. And we would say, How much should we raise every year out of this room for taxes to give to Rome? And maybe we'd say, well, $20,000 we're going to pull out of here and give that taxes to Rome. And that's your job, was to give Rome $20,000 in taxes. Now, they didn't like this at all because they didn't want to pay Rome anything. So if you're the person collecting taxes from the people in the room, You're really not liked at all. But you start to get connected because you're connected to people in Rome and you have to give them $20,000. But if you collect 45, no big deal. They want their 20, you want 25, take the 25. So the tax collectors in the day were not liked at all. Although they had a lot of connections. So they do have a lot of friends and a lot of people. There's a lot of conflict going on if you're a tax collector in this particular time. So Jesus said, "Follow me," to that guy, the tax collector. Any tax collectors in the room? Any assessors in the room? I know there's a couple of assessors that go here. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors, so there's a bunch of them, they're all connected to each other, And they know what you're doing. They know everything about you. If you're a fisherman, when you come off of that boat and you got a big basket full, they're like, hey, how many fish in there today? How are you doing with that? Hey, so I'll catch you on the rebound because you owe me some money for those fish. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. So he brings his disciples. They're going to Matthew's party. These guys like to throw parties, and they throw parties with the money that they took from you, the extra. Anything over their 20 grand, they put in their pocket. And for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him, so they're not there, they're just sort of spying, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do that? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so you don't have to look too deep here to see that Jesus is deliberately associating himself with the outcasts of contemporary Jewish society. Now, when we say outcasts, keep in mind that the outcasts here are kind of the well-to-do. The tax collectors are well-to-do, but they're still outcasts in first century Jewish society because they were the ones who were collecting the money and giving it to Rome, who they hated. So he calls Levi, the tax collector, who works for Herod Antipas. That was enough to disgrace him among his Jewish neighbors. But what's fascinating is that Levi immediately gets up and leaves his old life to follow Jesus. Immediately. He's like, all right, Jesus said, come and follow me. He's like, I'm there. And then he invites all of his friends to come and hear Jesus. And Jesus goes to the party. He goes to Matthew's party. I knew a guy, his name was Jack Sims, and he had read this. And he thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start Matthew's party. And so every Friday night, he would have this big party, and he would invite everybody that he knew to the party. And at a particular point, he would just tell everybody about Jesus. Matthew's party. And so Jesus didn't consider these people rejects, but he considered them patients, and he had the patience to deal with them. Why would we say he considered them patients? He just said that right there. He said about these guys, he said, what's he doing with those guys? And he said, well, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. And I've got some patients, and Matthew is one of them. You know, Matthew's got a soul sickness. His friends have a soul sickness. And the great physician is going to come and heal him. You ever hear this one? Here's a good response if you do. Anybody ever say, Jesus is just a crutch? You heard that one? Jesus is just a crutch. I say to him, I go, that's not true. He is not a crutch. He is a hospital. Who needs a crutch? I need a hospital. I need emergency care. I need triage. And so we'll save ourselves a lot of spiritual and relational problems if we can just humble ourselves and admit every now and then that we were wrong and we need some help. Matthew was able to do it. And then Matthew gets to write a gospel. Gets to write a gospel. Jesus is our physician. He comes to us in our great need. And when he looks at us, he makes the perfect diagnosis. Everybody's trying to diagnose you, by the way. I don't know if you know that or not. But just about everybody you meet is like trying to psychoanalyze you. In fact, I was talking to a guy the other day. I was in Best Buy, and I said something, and he said, I took a class about that. He said, when I was a freshman in college, he said, I think I'm going to psychoanalyze you. I said, go for it. People are trying to figure you out and give a diagnosis of, you know, what's going on with you. Well, Jesus makes the perfect one. He knows everything about us. And then when he gives a diagnosis, he's able to provide a final and a complete cure. And the best thing about Jesus as a physician is he pays the bill. He pays the bill, pays it all for you. Pays the copay, pays the whole thing. So let's keep reading on a little bit. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. In fact, they used to fast a couple of times a day, and they let you know about it. The Pharisees would let you know, and they would act like they were fasting. How are you doing? Oh, you know, I'm doing all right. You know, I've been fasting now. It's like really tough. Praise the Lord. Been like holy lately. So John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? How come your disciples aren't fasting? Are they not like religious guys? And Jesus said, well, he said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Like when you're at the wedding, are you fasting there? He said, they can't, so long as they have him with them. He said, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Then he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Does anybody here have a story about when you poured wine into a wineskin? You know, like, what is this stuff? What is he even talking about? Well, maybe we know this one. Because I'm old enough to lived when you had jeans that were like legitimately torn, like you earned the tears. Now I think you pay like $3 extra for each one. Like, how many tears in that one? Oh, there's 12, $36 on top of regular price. So, but you would earn them. And in that day, in my old days, you would tear them, and then you would put cloth on them. You would put your own patch on there, cloth patch. And if you put new rotten over, it would stretch, right? It would tear. So you don't do that. And the same with, I think we might have a picture of what an ancient wineskin looks like. This, it's kind of gross looking, isn't it? You know, an ancient wineskin was made out of skin. It was made out of skin. It was made out of animal skin. And so how would you carry stuff around? Because people traveled in those days just like they travel now. You would travel to the market. You would travel if you were going hunting. You would travel if you were going from the village to another village. And you wanted to have water. You wanted to have drink. And wine is very common in some of these cultures because wine keeps your water pure, right? And water can go bad too. So so they would put the wine in these wine sacks and they would carry them. But if you have a wine sack for a long time, what happens to them? They start to get worn, just like anything else, right? Just like the pants. And so they understood that that wine was put in new wineskin and it ferments and it generates carbon dioxide gas that exerts pressure on the skin bottles. And when the skin expands, the old inflexible ones. Now, it takes a while for the skins to get old and inflexible, but after a while, the skins get to be old and inflexible, and the old inflexible skins burst when the new stuff is put in it. So, Jesus is getting flack for the way that his disciples are living. In the previous passage that we just read about the fasting and stuff, first of all, they were bothered by the company that Jesus was keeping. Why is he keeping company with those guys? And now they're bothered by the fact that his disciples are having a good time. They don't like that. They don't like that his disciples are enjoying themselves. They don't like that his disciples have joy. They think that religion should be solemn and boring and difficult. Jesus came to bring gladness, not sadness. Warren Wiersbe is the one who said about this passage that Jesus told them life isn't supposed to be like a funeral. It's supposed to be like a wedding feast. It's like a wedding feast. And so coming to Jesus involves something similar to a wedding where I say, I do. I say, I do. And after I say, I do, we celebrate. We celebrate after we say, I do. I hope we celebrate after we say, I do. I mean, it'd be terrible if, you know, you were at a wedding and somebody said, I do, and then the other party went, oh, boy, I don't know what to do now. You know, no, you celebrate. You enjoy. There's enjoyment, and you enjoy it with other people. So these religious leaders are bothered by it. And Jesus' response is, you know, you guys, I think that you guys are the old inflexible skins. And this new thing that's coming down the pike, you're not going to be able to hold it. You're not going to be able to bear it. In fact, the old religious system is not going to be able to hold what Jesus is bringing. Jesus came to call and be the doctor for the sick. Jesus came to bring gladness, not sadness. Jesus came to introduce the new, not to patch up the old. He's not trying to patch up the old. He's bringing in the new. He came to usher in the new, not to unite it with the old. And coming to Jesus isn't patching up your life. It's a whole new robe of righteousness. I can't tell you how many people I talk to and they say, yeah, I'm trying to get it all together, I go, just give your life to Christ. Like, don't worry about that. Just come to Jesus. My old pastor used to say, you don't clean a fish before you catch it. You know, you catch the fish and then you clean it. Just come to Jesus. You see, the old that Jesus is talking about, the old is represented by a rigid, restrictive religious system. This is why we say, and I think sometimes it gets trite and gets missed. We say it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Yeah, I know, but sometimes some of the people who say that have been in this so long that they are old and rigid and inflexible, and they're just saying that, and it doesn't look any different. It just looks like an old religious, rigid, restrictive system. You see, the old is an opponent of joy. Shouldn't be having any fun. The old is a thief stealing our freedom. It's a grim face. It's guilt giving. Guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. It never stops. And so there's this religion that's just guilt-giving. You just feel worse and worse and worse. There's a guy that used to be an associate pastor here. We ran a home up in Norwich called Raphael House when he was here. Raphael being the Lord who heals. El being God, Rapha, healing. And it was a home for girls to carry their baby full term. And we had a couple who did. There's a couple of girls who carried it to full term. Tad Blackburn. And Tad loves to tell his story, so I'll tell it. He pastored a church locally, and he quit for a couple of reasons. And he said he didn't know how to preach the gospel. He said, I was a minister, I didn't know how to preach the gospel. He said, there was a lady, he said, such a nice lady, well-respected in the community. She came to church faithfully all the time. And he said, I always would stand in the back, you know, and shake hands with people who wanted to shake hands or, you know, not shake hands with those who didn't want to. And he said, but she always, always would. She was just so appreciative of me and just always was so nice to me. He said, and one day she came and she said, Tad, I just have to tell you. She said, I come here every week. And she said, I have a good life and I come here feeling good about myself. And I really want to thank God for you because you put me in your place and I always leave here feeling terrible. And he thought, what am I doing? Like, Like, what is my message, you know? And so that and some other stuff just sort of collapsed on him. And he said, I have to learn the grace of God. He said, I need to just learn grace. And so, you know, the grim face, the guilt-giving, you know, the self-appointed judge, you know, who indicts it and pronounces shame and condemnation on everybody. I just leave here feeling terrible. I just feel awful about myself. Thank you so much. Wow. That's what it's like when you're around Jesus. That's like what it feels like. Man, you know, if he's around Jesus, it was terrible. You see, because our righteousness does not come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus. We put on the robe of righteousness. We put him on. Jesus, the Holy One, who gave his life to pay for our sin and our shortcomings. Hallelujah. It's the same in every language. We'll look at this next one next week because there's two Sabbath things that come together here. And Jesus talking about being the Lord of the Sabbath. But I want to play this video for you. I hope that it plays. If it doesn't, I'll tell you the story. It's not in there. So I'm going to tell you the story. This is a Tony Campolo story. And Tony Campolo speaks all over the place, and he got an invitation to speak in Honolulu. So lives in Philadelphia, took a flight from Philadelphia to Honolulu. He said he gets there, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. And he says, 3 o'clock in the morning, I can't go to sleep. He said, just the way the flight was and the hours and the crossing the time zones. And he said, so I get into my hotel, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm hungry. He said, so I go out into Hawaii to try to find something to eat 3 o'clock in the morning. He said, I can't find any place. He said, even in that, you know, all of the activity did nothing. He said, finally, I found a greasy spoon. And he said, I went to this greasy spoon, and he said, the guy came out. He said, big, huge guy with grease all over him. He said, it was just like, he said, the menu, he said, I didn't want to touch the menu. He said, it was one of those menus that looked like 1,000 people have touched it, you know. And he said, I was afraid to open it lest something extraterrestrial fall out of it. And so the guy said, what do you want? He said, I have a cup of coffee and a donut. And he said, so this guy with grease all over his apron wiped his hand and grabbed the donut and gave him the donut. And he said, man, it was just such a terrible experience. And he said, as I'm sitting at 3 o'clock in the morning, he said, these prostitutes came in. He said, there were like 6 or 7 prostitutes. And he said, I was sitting at the little bench there. He said, some sat on this side of me, some sat on that side of me. And he said, I'm sitting there eating my dirty donut. And the prostitute on this side said to one of the other ones, she said, tomorrow is my birthday. I'll be 39 years old. And the other prostitute said, who cares about your birthday? She said, what are you looking for, a cake or something, you know? And she said, no. She said, I was just telling you it's my birthday. My birthday tomorrow, I'll be 39. And she said, you know, the prostitute said, she said, you know, I never had a birthday celebration my whole life. Never had. And Tony Campolo said, I'm sitting there. And I thought, that's it. She's never had a birthday celebration her whole life. Like, this poor girl. And he said, so they cleared out. And he said, I said to the guy, did they come in here every night? And he said, every night, right around this time. He said, you know, they come in. And he said, it's her birthday tomorrow. It's her birthday tomorrow. And he said, yeah. He said, that's Agnes. And he said, how about if we throw a birthday party for her tomorrow night? What do you think at 3 o'clock in the morning, 3:30 in the morning, we throw a birthday party for her? And he goes, that'd be a great idea. He goes, let me get my wife. So he gets his wife. His wife comes out. And she said, listen, she said, that girl that you want to throw a birthday party for, she said, you probably don't think this because of what she does, but she's one of the nice ones. She is so kind. She is so good. She's just a wonderful person. And she said, you couldn't do a birthday party for anybody better. So Tony Campolo, he said that, he told the guy, he said, look, we'll get a cake. He said, and the guy said, a cake, that's my department. And he was like, oh, no. All right, you do the cake. You know, and his wife, you know, who was working, you know, she said, this is a great idea. She said, I'll get everybody on the streets to come here. She said, about 3 o'clock, 3:15. And when they come in, you know, when they do around 3:30 or so, everybody will be here. And he said, do you mind if I go get some decorations? And he said, no, do it. And so he got decorations, you know, went to Kmart, decorated up the diner. And he said, at about 3:30, like clockwork, you know, the six or seven girls came in, and he said the place was packed with prostitutes because, you know, the other lady went out and got everybody, and they're all in there. And when she came in the door, he said, we all sang happy birthday to her. And he said, she was like devastated, just like falling apart, you know, like my word, you know, a birthday. And he said, and then we brought her a cake. He said, when we brought the cake, she lost it. Just completely lost it, just crying. And he said, the guy that owned the diner came out and he said, come on, cut the cake. Just cut the cake. Will you cut the cake? And she said, I don't want to cut the cake. She said it to Tony Campola. She said, do you mind if I take the cake home to my mother? And he said, now? And she said, yeah, now. She said, I only live a couple of doors down. She said, I just want to show my mother the cake. He said, all right. So she took the cake, showed it to her mom, came back with the cake after showing it to her mom. But Tony said when she left the room to go bring the cake to her mom, he said the room was silent. He said it was just so quiet. And he said, I didn't know what to do. He said it was just so quiet. I said to all these prostitutes, how about if we pray? Let's pray. And so, so they prayed. And the guy who owned the diner, he said, hey, Campolo, he said, you told me you were a sociologist. He said, you're not a sociologist, you're a preacher. And he said, well, I am a sociologist. He said, you know, but, you know, I do go to church. And he said, what kind of church you go to? And he said, I guess I go to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:00 in the morning. And the guy said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because if you did, I'd go to a church like that. And he said, I never forgot that. I'd go to a church like that. You know, you look at Jesus and like who he's working with and who he's dealing with. And how he's inviting everybody. I'd go to a church like that. I'd go to Jesus' church. You know, but the church that these other guys are creating, the churches these other guys are expecting, like, who would want to go to that anyway? We so distort the image of Jesus so that people can't even see him. And it gets to the place where I've been around church long enough to know that often we try to bring people to church. Just bring people to Jesus. And hopefully when they get to church, they'll see Jesus. They'll see Jesus. So let's stand and pray. And I went longer than I was supposed to. Sorry about that. But I'd go to a church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd go to a church like that. Lord, I thank you for who Jesus is. And Lord, I thank you that your arms are wide open. Lord, I thank you for these accounts in the scripture. Of the friends just trying to bring their friend, and of the religious leaders being critical. Lord, and then of Matthew having a party and the religious leaders just being critical. And then, Lord, you telling us, not them, but telling us, because we're alive now, this scripture becomes alive right now to us in this moment. And Lord, you're telling us that we shouldn't become old and crusty and get to the place where we're rejecting people. But to the place where we're accepting people and receiving people. And Lord, what is each one of us? If we're not like the girls in that diner, Lord, we're sinners, Lord, saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. And so, Lord, we confess that to you. We ask for your forgiveness again. Because you told us that if anyone sins, we should ask you and you would forgive us. You know, if you don't know Christ, then receive him today. Receive Jesus. And hopefully, we will see Jesus. We will be a church that promotes Jesus. We will be a church where people can see Jesus. So Jesus, we love you. We love you. And we love who you are. And as we go through the Gospel of Mark, Lord, help us to see who you are once again. And for some of us, for the very first time. So may the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, and give you peace. in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to go to a church like that? I do.